It's difficult. It's more difficult. Grace to us, Lord. We praise you. You are God, worthy to receive all of our praise and honor and glory. Father, we now pray that you would come and you would work in our lives. You would work in our hearts. You grow us, sanctify us through your truth. Pray you bless this time we have in your word. Pray you'd be glorified. Pray your name would be magnified. And I pray, Lord, you'd fill me with your spirit and help me to preach your word. Help me to preach what's right and good and true. Keep me from error and bless this time. Bless your people here, Lord, we pray. And Father, we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus Christ comes into the world and inaugurates the kingdom of God. Jesus comes as Messiah, God's promised and anointed one, and Jesus comes as King. He comes as the King who will bring in the kingdom of God, where God will dwell with his people forever and God will bless his people. Jesus will redeem God's people by dying in their place for their sins and rising again on the third day. In our text, Matthew, writer of this gospel, is showing us Christ's power, Christ's authority. He has been pointing to this before we come to chapter 9. Jesus has healed lepers. He's healed the sick. He's calmed a storm. He's cast out demons. He has shown he has authority over disease, nature, demons. All that results from sin in this world in time will be put away. The kingdom will come in its fullness someday. Jesus will make all things new. Now, in our text this morning, something else is demonstrated in terms of Jesus' authority. Jesus can forgive sin. Really, there's two parts to this text, two sections, if you will, in our text. Verses 1 through 8, we see Jesus healing a paralytic. And then in verses 9 through 11, we see Jesus calling a tax collector to be a disciple and then eating with tax collectors and sinners. Two different sections. I'm preaching them together. And I'm preaching them together for a reason, because there's something that ties these two sections together. In the first section, we see Jesus forgives a sinner. And in the second, we see Jesus makes a statement that, in effect, that's his mission. That's what he came to do. If I were to use one word, these two sections together, I would use the word mercy. Notice verse 13. In verse 13, Jesus quotes Hosea 6:6, and he says, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." In the first section, verses 1 through 8, Matthew shows Jesus demonstrating his power to forgive sin as he inaugurates his kingdom. In the first section, we have an instance of great mercy when Jesus says, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." In the second section, Jesus spells this out for those who oppose him. He makes it clear that his mission is a mercy mission. He came to rescue sinners. So these two accounts, healing of the paralytic, and then the calling of the tax collector, and then eating with tax collectors and sinners, show God's great, great, great mercy to us. They're recorded not only in Matthew, but also in Mark and in the Gospel of Luke. And just like in Matthew, they follow one another. First, the healing of the paralytic, and then the calling and eating with sinners. However, in Mark's gospel and Luke's gospel, neither one of them mentioned the word mercy, and neither one of those gospels record Jesus quoting from Hosea 6:6 when he says, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." You see, Matthew, Mark, Luke, the synoptic gospels vary in details. Even when they record the same events, they vary in details. They do not contradict each other, but they sometimes view events from different perspectives and give different details. Matthew here is much more concise than either Mark or Luke in these two sections. Much more concise. And I think that's because Matthew wants us, as we read this passage, to focus on Jesus' words. He wants us to focus on what Christ is trying to get across. He directs our attention to the fact that God is a merciful God. And not only is God a merciful God, he desires his people to have that same heart for mercy that he has. As we go through these two sections, we're going to focus on mercy. So before we look at the sections, let me give you a working definition of mercy. What is mercy? I think that if you're a believer, you probably have a good sense already of what mercy is, just from reading about mercy in the scriptures. Sometimes mercy and grace are used synonymously. Both mercy and grace come from God's love and goodness. They flow from God's love and goodness. Saving grace can be defined as God's unmerited favor that saves those who are undeserving. In fact, they're actually ill-deserving. They're sinners who deserve hell. They're sinners who deserve to be separated from God for all eternity. And in God's saving grace, instead, they get heaven and they get an intimate relationship with God forever. By God's grace, sinners are forgiven their sins and reconciled to God, that they might know God, love God, worship God, glorify God, find their satisfaction and their joy in God, all by grace alone. Now, mercy could be described as God's delivering us from what we deserve. Mercy describes God's compassion as he spares us. Mercy focuses on the part of grace that delivers us from what we deserve. God spares us of condemnation. He spares us of evil. He spares us of punishment. He spares us of trouble when he shows us his mercy. We cry out to God for mercy. And what we're doing is asking God to deliver us from something bad, like our sins. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So when we think of God's mercy, it's important for us to recognize God is not required to show us mercy. God is perfectly just to condemn sinners. His redemptive mercy to us is when he spares us from something that he could justly give us. He spares us from it. He delivers us from it. He shows us mercy. Because our God is a merciful and gracious God. And from his love and from his goodness, he shows us grace and mercy to us. We're sinners. So now we're going to look at the passage. And we're going to focus on God's mercy in four ways. First, we're going to see God's mercy in a specific instance of forgiveness. And then we're going to see it in a specific calling of a despised individual who happens to be the writer of this gospel. And then we're going to see God's mercy in personally fellowshipping with sinners. And then finally, we're going to see his mercy as Jesus sets forth his most amazing redemptive mission. And that's the title of this message, God's Mission of Mercy. So I want you to notice, first of all, God's mercy in a specific instance of forgiveness. Chapter 9, verse number 1. Jesus gets into a boat, crosses over the river, and comes to his own city. Matthew's gospel focuses greatly on Jesus' Galilean ministry. When it speaks here of Jesus coming to his own city, it's not talking about Nazareth. It's talking about Capernaum. Matthew 4:13 tells us that Jesus left Nazareth as his home and established his home in Capernaum. Mark states this specifically in his beginning of this section in Mark's gospel, that when Jesus comes to his own city, it's Capernaum. Luke tells us in his gospel that when Jesus is found here in verse number 2 in a home, it's his home, and he's teaching people. The Pharisees and scribes were also there, present. These Pharisees and scribes came not only from Galilee, but they came up from Judea and Jerusalem. So when we come to verse number 2, Matthew spares us a lot of the details that Mark and Luke provide. Jesus is in the house he was staying, and it's crowded. He's preaching, he's teaching the people, and it's so crowded there's no way to get even into the house, into the door. Matthew tells us that some people bring to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Now, we know from Mark and Luke, they don't bring him through the door. They can't get in through the door. They actually lower Jesus into the room through the roof. They tear up the roof and lower him down. And Matthew says, and when Jesus saw their faith, Jesus saw their faith. But there, in Matthew 2:2, certainly refers to the people who brought him, but I believe it also includes the paralytic man himself. And Jesus says to this paralytic man in verse number 2, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. Let us not think for a moment that this man is only concerned about his physical condition and not his soul. Let us not think for a moment that when Jesus says, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven, that Jesus is not bringing this man great comfort and great peace to his heart. Matthew is trying to show us is a new sphere of authority for Jesus. He can forgive sins. He's shown Jesus has power over demons because he commands demons to leave those that are possessed. He shows power over diseases, for he heals lepers and other people who have sickness. He shows power over nature as he calms a stormy sea. But Matthew wants to make sure we understand that Jesus, as the Son of God, has power to forgive sins also. We must remember that in the culture Jesus lived in, disease was often thought of as the result of personal sin. And it's true, in the ultimate sense, that sickness and death are a result of sin coming into the world. However, one's individual sicknesses are certainly not necessarily linked to one's particular sins. But in this instance, Jesus is not only going to heal this man physically, he's going to heal this man spiritually. In verse 3, we become aware of the opposition there was to Jesus by the scribes and Pharisees who were present. Notice they say to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." And they're saying that because Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." They're questioning in their hearts that Jesus has this authority to forgive sins, not out loud, but in their hearts. In Matthew's gospel, this is the first, what we might call, opposition passage. The first idea that these people are opposed to Jesus. Now, from now on, this will be present in Matthew's gospel. You'll see this opposition to Jesus. Now, I'm going to give them this name. These are the mercy opposers. The mercy opposers. Now, we ought to know Jesus clearly can forgive sins. He's the Son of God and God the Son. And so in verse number 4, Jesus, it says, knows their heart, knows their thoughts, and says to them, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" To oppose Jesus is to think evil. Rather than believe Jesus, rather than trust Jesus, rather than accept Jesus, rather than welcome the Christ that has truly come into the world, they oppose him. So Jesus in verse number 5 asks this question: is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk? What is he getting to? There's two ways to think of that question. One way is to think it's easier to say rise and walk than your sins are forgiven because only God can forgive sin. However, it's also true that if you say to someone your sins are forgiven, there's no visible evidence of whether this is so or not. Nothing visibly happens. Your sins are forgiven. Nothing happens. Now, if you say rise and walk to a paralytic, we'll see whether that happens. Rise and walk. Do you have the power to do that? And so what's happening here is Jesus seeks to show his power to forgive sins by doing the visible act of healing this man's paralysis. He's going to show them the physical evidence, so to speak. He's basically saying, hey, if you need evidence of my supernatural power or authority to forgive sins, I will demonstrate it visibly by healing the physical so that you can see that. And that will show you that I also have power over this thing you're not going to be able to see, the forgiveness of sins. He's saying, I will do the thing that's visible, show you that I can do the thing that cannot be seen humanly. And so in verse number 6, he says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he says to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And guess what? In verse number 7, the paralytic does just that. And in verse 8, they see this. The crowds see this. They are afraid, for they've seen a live demonstration of the power of God. They glorify God who has given this power. Of course, it's only Jesus who can forgive sins. He's been demonstrating his power over natural forces. And now, in Matthew's gospel, we see Jesus can forgive sin. Let's stop for a minute here and ask ourselves, what just happened? What happened is Jesus showed God's great redemptive grace and mercy. Now, suppose Jesus had just healed this paralytic of his paralysis. Well, that would be wonderful. But someday this man is going to die and face God in judgment. His greatest need was for the forgiveness of sin and reconciliation to God. Now, I'm not sure the crowd that day considered this. Maybe they did. But we certainly should consider what's happened here. Jesus just forgave a sinner, someone that deserved condemnation. How does one make up for the sin debt they have incurred because of their sins? How do we make up for our sin debt? How could this paralytic make up for the fact that he sinned against God? How do you pay off that debt? You've offended the living and true and holy God. It's as serious as possibly could be. The price for one's sins is infinite. And so we can't pay off our sin debt. We are, spiritually speaking, bankrupt. We have nothing to offer God. We have nothing to make up for our sins. What do we need? We need mercy. We need the riches of God's mercy and grace. What just happened here? God's mercy has been shown in a specific instance of forgiveness. Now, the second thing we want to look at here is we want to see God's mercy in specifically calling a despised individual to follow him. Verse 9, as Jesus passes on from there, there's a change of scene here, and we don't know how long it's been since verse 8 and verse 9. But we know this in verse number 9, Jesus sees a man called Matthew, and by the way, if you read Mark or Luke, his name is Levi. In those passages, and it's not uncommon for someone to have two names in that time. We see that Matthew is a tax collector, despised by fellow Jews. Tax collectors collected for the Roman government in some form, and they also collected for themselves. They charged extra commissions on the taxes to make money for themselves. Their modus operandi, so to speak, their mode of operation was dishonesty. That's what marked out tax collectors, and they were truly despised. I'm not sure we understand what the impact of this, but Jesus is calling Matthew to follow him, to be his disciple. And of course, Matthew will be appointed to be one of the 12 apostles. And he actually writes the book we're reading now, the Gospel according to Matthew. Jesus is showing mercy specifically to this despised individual. You know, unfortunately, it's easy for us to have our own ideas about who should be shown mercy. And perhaps if we were living in that day, we would take exception to this, as his mercy opposers do. Perhaps if we were living in that day, we would want mercy for certain people and not for others. Why on earth would Jesus pay attention to this despicable tax collector? It reminds me of the prophet Jonah, the Old Testament. Jonah was commissioned to preach to Nineveh, the capital city of a great pagan nation. God told Jonah to go and preach to them. And you know the story. Jonah ran the other way. Why? Well, we have it in his own words. After Jonah is thrown overboard while running from God, after he's delivered by the great fish who vomits him up on dry land, he then goes to Nineveh. He then preaches, and Nineveh repents, and God spares Nineveh. And here's what Jonah says in Jonah 4:2. This is why he ran. He says to the Lord, Jonah says this to the Lord, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish." Listen to this. Jonah says, "For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." He said, "I knew this would happen. I didn't want to go preach to the Ninevites because I knew you'd be merciful and I knew you'd be gracious." Jonah is angry at God for being merciful because he didn't want these people to receive mercy. Here in Matthew 9:9, Jesus calls a tax collector to be one of his disciples, eventually one of his apostles, eventually one of the four gospel writers. That leads to our third thing we want to see about mercy. Number one, God's mercy in a specific instance of forgiveness, the paralytic. Number two, God's mercy in specifically calling a despised individual to follow him. And now third, God's mercy in personally fellowshipping with sinners. In verse 10, Jesus is reclining at table in the house. And by the way, Luke tells us it's Matthew's house. We find Jesus in Matthew's house, and he's reclining at table. He's eating with, fellowshipping with, it says, many tax collectors and sinners. Sinners here indicating notorious sinners. Those in the city who were reputed ungodly. There were tax collectors and probably prostitutes and adulterers and all sorts of sinners. These are the people who need God's mercy. That's what Jesus is interested in. You see, Jesus' mission was not to condemn the world, but save it. Condemnation is deserved. Condemnation will justly take place. But Jesus is calling people to be forgiven of sins and reconciled to God. Listen to the words in John 3:17-19. "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Jesus is with tax collectors and sinners, mercifully. Remember the prodigal son, Luke 15? The younger son, there's two brothers, the younger takes his portion of his father's inheritance and leaves home, lives a life of a wicked sinner, eventually comes back to his father because he's starving. The father sees his son coming and runs to greet him, takes him back, not as a servant, but as a beloved son. You remember the story. It doesn't end with the son coming back and the father embracing him and taking him back as his son. The older brother refuses to celebrate the return of the younger brother. The older brother is not happy with his father's mercy. That's what's going on here. Jesus is on a mission of mercy. He shows it to a paralytic. He calls a despised individual to follow him, and now he's fellowshipping with sinners. And now we want to see the last thing here. God's mercy in his most amazing redemptive ministry, because verse 11, the mercy opposers are at it again. When the Pharisees saw Jesus eating with these sinners, these tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" They don't like his mission. Interesting, because in Luke 18:9, Luke makes us aware that there were some who trusted that they were righteous, excuse me, and looked at others with contempt. After Luke makes that statement in Luke 18:9, Jesus then tells the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple. And you may recall that the repentant tax collector cries for mercy and leaves justified, not the proud Pharisee who boasts of his own supposedly righteous deeds. Why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners? Because he's on a mission of mercy, a mission of grace, a mission to rescue sinners from condemnation and bring them to God. In fact, he will take their punishment for sin upon himself on the cross. How amazing. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? You see, God's mercy doesn't make our sins of less consequence. We have a great sin debt. But Jesus pays it on the cross. Jesus suffers and dies in the place of sinners, specifically so that they can be shown mercy and grace. So we see the contempt of others coming out here. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Sounds like a question, but it's certainly really an accusation. They don't like it. And so when Jesus hears this in verse number 12, when he heard it, he said, and it's important for us to hear what he answers them, "Why are you eating with tax collectors and sinners?" And his answer is in three parts. First, he uses a physical illustration. He says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Those who are well don't need a doctor. Those who are sick need a doctor. The spiritual analogy is quite clear. If one is righteous, they don't need a savior to save them from their sins. Only sinners need a savior. If you're okay in that regard, you say, well, that doesn't speak of me then, because I'm not a sinner. If you think you're okay in that regard, you can simply go on your merry way. But the truth is, there's none righteous, not even one. Years ago, somebody came out with a book, and it was like, the title was something like, I'm okay, you're okay. But the truth is, none of us are okay. There's none righteous. Jesus goes where the sinners are. The ones who need saving grace and mercy. The ones who need the great physician. He's not suggesting here, when he says those who are well have no need of physician, he's not suggesting that the Pharisees and scribes were well or righteous and don't need a great physician. Bible commentator Grant Osborne paraphrases here. I like his paraphrase. I have not come for those who believe they are healthy, but for those who know they are sick. The second part of his answer, in verse number 13, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Go and learn. And he quotes from the book of Hosea, Hosea 6:6. But he prefaces this quote by saying they need to pay attention to what Hosea taught. They need to listen, because they need to understand God's attitude of mercy and not their own. Go and learn. That's a rabbinic formula. That's what rabbis said to people who needed to go back and study something because they missed it. That's what Jesus is saying here. Go back and study what Hosea teaches because you've missed it. Hosea says, this is God speaking, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. You see, at the time of Hosea, Israel as a nation was still performing the rituals of their religion. They were still doing the externals. They brought their sacrifices. But they didn't please God. They were pretending that God, that they desired God, they desired his ways. But they lost the heart that the people of God should have. Learn, he says. God says, I desire mercy. You've lost that heart, Hosea was telling the people of Israel. You need to have a heart that's contrite, repentant, and thus desires to show others the mercy that they've received. Israel didn't understand that their God, Yahweh, the living and true God, the only God, the Creator, the Almighty, the eternal God, they needed to understand this God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And he wants people to know his heart. He wants his people to know his heart. Not just do the externals of religion. God desires to be merciful to sinners, and he desires his people to show that mercy as well. And so Jesus tells the Pharisees and scribes, you need to go and learn just what God's heart is all about. Then he finishes up with the third part of his answer. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Luke adds to repentance. Came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's his mission. That's his mission. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. You must see in that mission God's amazing mercy. You must see in Christ's redemptive mission God's amazing mercy. What's Jesus doing here? Forgiving sinners, showing the mercy of God, and saying to those mercy opposers, you don't know God's heart. You don't know God's heart. Go and learn. See God's heart. God's mercy just flies off the pages of his word. So let me give you a few closing thoughts. First, how important it is that we see to at least some degree the depth of our need and therefore the great grace and mercy of God. How important it is we see that. That doesn't give us a second chance. We could have 1,000 chances and fail each time. God saves us by his mercy and grace. I know Grace Community Chapel sings this hymn all the time. Praise the Lord. His mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. I love Psalm 86:15. But you are, but you, O Lord, but you, Yahweh, are a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. How important it is that to some degree we understand the depth of the mercy we've received in Christ. There should not be among us as believers any of this, us righteous people are over here, and those bad sinners are out there. We've received the mercy of God. Second closing thought here is this: how important it is that we understand God desires to have his heart of mercy. In Luke 6:36, Jesus said, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. We don't stand over people as if we were the judge. We're to be merciful and desire people to know the God who is rich in mercy. Hiring others to know they're poor and needy and that there's an answer to that. Jesus says to the paralytic, take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven. And my final thought is this. If you're listening and you've never experienced God's saving mercy in Jesus Christ, let me make it clear to you. He's not asking you to earn his mercy. You can't earn it. You can't work for your salvation. You have no spiritual currency, so to speak, to purchase your pardon. You must receive salvation by grace alone, through faith in Jesus Christ alone. If you've not experienced God's saving mercy, call out to Jesus Christ in humble, repentant faith. Like the tax collector in the temple who said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Did you know in that text, the Greek is literally God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Present yourself as the sinner before God. Recognize that you stand before God as guilty for your sins. And because of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for sinners and his resurrection on the third day, you can look to Jesus in faith and be saved. You can be forgiven of your sins and reconciled to God. You might glorify and enjoy him forever. God, here we are, the sinners. But at the same time, here we are, those who you've shown mercy to, forgiven our sins and brought us to yourself, so that now we're in Christ. We're in Christ. In Christ, we're dead to sin and alive to you. In Christ, we have new life. We love you because you first loved us. We give you thanks and praise for your mercy. We ask you to help us, Lord, not to make light of sin in the world, but to know that Christ's mission was to seek and to save the lost and to be merciful. Help us with that, Lord. Let's pray for lost people. Help us love lost people. Desire that they be brought out of the kingdom of darkness and into the glorious kingdom. Pour out your grace upon us, Lord. We give you thanks. We give you praise. Glory be to you, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We come to you, Father, asking these things in the name of the Son and by the Spirit's enablement. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.